Well, it is a privilege week after week for us to dwell in the scriptures together, and we're going to continue our series on servanthood as well. We started 2 weeks ago looking at how Jesus is our model for servanthood as he washes his disciples' feet. Last week, Pastor Sid opened up what it looks like to be a servant leader, and this morning we're going to look at the way in which we're called to serve with our gifts in the body of Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans 12, or if you have your Bible on your phone, you can scroll with me to Romans 12. The first two verses, you'll recognize those. That's something I've even preached on in the last couple months. But we're going to look at the last part of this and where Paul moves after he talks about what it means to be living sacrifices. So let's read Romans 12 together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Well, a few years ago, I was introduced to this concept that helped me understand my family a little bit. And the concept is tall poppy syndrome. Has anyone heard of that concept before? As I had come to know tall poppy syndrome, this is how it operates. If someone in your circle or your family is a little bit puffed up, they like to talk about themselves, a little bit self-centered and self-elevating, it is the responsibility of the family or the wider circle of friends to chop them down to size. And I happen to have a family that does that. And of course, the image is you have a field of poppies, and if one's way above the rest of the poppies, the rest just chop it right down to where it belongs with the rest of them. And it looks different in different ways, right? Perhaps someone is boasting about their accomplishments at work. Perhaps they're telling you how many followers they have on social media, or just how above average their kids are, which of course secretly means that they as parents are above average. It then falls to the family and close friends to chop them down to size. In my extended family, I have a relative who would often take that responsibility. And he had this phrase he would use if he felt someone else was talking just a little bit too much about themselves and their gifts and what they've done. He would say, "Oh, enough about me. What do you think about me?" Poppy sufficiently chopped. Of course, it was a phrase intended to humble. Paul does something similar to this in our passage. We're going to open that up in just a minute. But he does it in a healthier, much more biblical way. He wants to remind the church of what they've been called to do. In fact, you'll notice that right on the heels of saying that the whole of the Christian life is to be poured out as a living sacrifice, that they are not to be formed by the cultural mold, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. The first thing Paul says after that is, serve with humility. Do not think you are more than you are. Recognize that God gave you gifts to serve the body of Christ. That's the first thing he says after what it means to be a living sacrifice. And the subtext, I think, is fairly clear. I think the cultural mold in Rome is not that different in some ways than now. The mold then was, if you have power, use it to your benefit. If you have a position of influence, talk about your high esteem privileges, right? If you have gifts, make sure you benefit from all the things that you can do. And cutting right through all of that, Paul writes, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, Roman church, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you." Sober judgment. Honest self-assessment according to the faith that God has given us. That's what Paul is inviting the church to live with. a posture of honesty about one's gift, a posture of honesty about where we are in Christ. And I love how William Barclay, I'll quote him in just a minute, he says how this cuts against or pushes against overstating our gifts and our significance in the body, but also downplaying and understating and even self-deprecating our gifts within the body of Christ. He writes, "We do not get very far in this world until we know what we can and what we cannot do. An honest assessment of our own capabilities without conceit and without false modesty is one of the first essentials of a useful life." I'm going to come back to that. This, though, is all part of a bigger teaching. In fact, a bit of a famous teaching of Paul's, where he describes what the church is. Here and in Corinthians, perhaps more famously 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ, right? And the images of Jesus being the head and all these different limbs and organisms with different functions and different places in the body, all sort of being unified together in the body. And this, I'll read it for you again. This is verse 4. He writes, "For just as each of us has a body with many members, and each member does not have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the other." Now, I could preach a whole sermon on just that verse, but I want to highlight just a few things about it. Number one, we need to realize that for Paul, when you believe in Jesus, you get the church. You don't get Jesus without the family of faith. To be baptized into the family or to become new members in the family is to join a whole group of people called the church. And it's only in the individualized West, which we all live in, that we can conceive of our faith as just between me and Jesus, right? We sort of see ourselves having a personal relationship with Jesus, and it's segregated and sort of compartmentalized from the body, the brothers and sisters who share your faith. But that's not how Paul sees it. For him to be a Christian is to be part of the body. As one of my friends put it quite crassly, sometimes Western people want to try to pull the head off the body and be in relationship with Jesus without the family, but that's not how it works. To be in Christ is to be grafted into the family. Do you see your own faith that way? Do we see ourselves as grafted into a family? And Paul knew, even as writing Romans and many of his other letters, that that's going to be the hard work of the church, to live as brothers and sisters, to recognize that now they belong to this thing called the church community. And for him, it was hard because there were Romans in the church, which is probably the majority of the church in this time. They had a way of growing up. They had a way of thinking and living and celebrations. Then there's this other part of the church, probably the smaller part, which is the Jews. And they lived in a bit more of a subculture. They had the law, a little more strict of an upbringing, an understanding of the world. They sort of kept to themselves. And now these Romans, you might say these secular, rough and tumble Romans, are now in family with these conservative Jews. And they got to figure that out. And that's not even to mention all the other differences in the church, right? There were the Jews, the Gentiles. There were the wealthy, the poor, the slaves, and the slave owners. Can you just imagine that for a minute, being in the same church? Slaves, slave owners, men, women, children, adults. All of those differences, they had to learn how to be family in the midst of. And Paul wants them to know, you are, with all your differences and all your gifts, the body of Christ. But what I want to underscore today, and I probably wouldn't have underscored this as much in other sermons, but I want to underscore how Paul emphasizes that what unifies the body is not their ethnicity, it's not what they eat, it's not who they hang out with, not their social status, none of that, except for their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what brings them together. That's what makes them distinct from other social clubs. It's faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's it. It's not their political convictions, I should add. And thank goodness, because I know that there's couples in our church who voted for different parties. Some of you probably nullified your own spouse's party in your vote, which is so annoying. But that's not what makes us the church. Dare I even add, even how you feel about masks and vaccines is not what defines whether or not you are bodily the Christ. Do you know that? What unifies and binds and forges the church together as brothers and sisters is the gospel. Jesus Christ died and raised, making sense of the entire biblical story. That's why we gather. That's what makes us brothers and sisters. And I feel like in this season, where there's a high degree of divisiveness, we need to recognize that. In fact, I think I've prayed more about the unity of church in the last number of months than I've ever prayed before for the unity of the church, not just our own local church, but for the churches in the city and in our world right now, which are experiencing all the turbulence and division that our cities are experiencing. What I love about this passage is that when Paul talks about the diversity of the church, he sees it as a gift. He knows it's hard, of course. He knows that Jews and Gentiles have to get along. They have to learn how to be family. They have to learn to love one another and bear with one another. And Sid's going to talk about that next week. But he realizes that the church needs diversity if it's going to be healthy and thrive as the body. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, which is sort of a co-text to this one, this is where Paul talks about how if the whole body were one piece, what a mess that body would be, how boring that body would be, how ineffective that body would be, right? If the whole body were just the preacher, we'd be in trouble. You know, a pastor friend of mine once said, if the whole body were just the speaker at the front, it'd be like a T-Rex, a giant mouth speaking all the time, but tiny little hands that can't do anything. We don't want a church like that. Or, you know, as someone else once put it, if the whole body were European, where would the sense of joy be? And just to honor Joe, our Nigerian brother who led prayer, if the whole body were Nigerian, where would the sense of time be? Paul recognizes that we need the diversity of the body to be a healthy body. We need to live in what I might describe as a healthy mutual interdependence with all these different parts. And that's why he says, the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the smell be? We need all the different parts of the body to be a healthy community. Listen to what Paul says in the next two verses, verse 5 and 6. He writes, so in Christ we, though, form one body, and each member belongs to the others, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. And before I say anything about the list that Paul makes of gifts, did you notice what he said there? We all have different gifts, and not just that, but gifts according to the grace given to each of us. That is to say, whatever you're good at, whatever giftings you have, whatever things you find natural and easy that other people find difficult and frustrating, that's God's goodness and generosity to you. God says, you're welcome. You have these gifts. I've given them to you. They are a result of my grace in your life. And guess what? They're not for you. They're for serving in humility the body of Christ in the city in which you live. That's why you have them. You're welcome. Different gifts, different abilities, all equally important. And a challenge that I think faces churches today and the churches in the first century was elevating some gifts with arrogance or downplaying your own gifts and thinking you are less than because you don't have the gifts of that person or another. And, you know, I've been around church, and I think some of you have been around church long enough to know that there's subtle ways that we express this. You know, oh, if only I could lead worship. I have a terrible voice. I can't do that. If only I could lead youth, but youth make me nervous. I can't do that. That's not my skill set. Or I wish I had the fancy gift of prophecy or speaking in tongues or healing and not the boring gifts of serving and hospitality. I want something exciting and exotic. And all these comparisons that we have between each other and all the envy we might have of other people's gifts, underneath that is a subtle sense of, I don't really have much to bring to the table. My gifts aren't really that needed in this community. And a story that comes to mind that was shared with me a number of years ago was from a friend who in his young adult years was invited to a Christian conference. And at this time in his life, he was just sorting out his faith, trying to figure out what he believed, and he was intrigued by Christianity. And he went to this charismatic conference where, during this service, they invited all the people up to the stage to pray for them that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. So my friend's like, that sounds amazing. So he comes up to the front, to the stage, and one of the pastors there places their hand on his chest, and they pray for him that he would receive the gift of the Spirit, that he would speak in tongues. And guess what? Nothing happened. And the pastor was probably concerned by this because he did it again. He's praying for him, and still nothing happened. It was like Benny Hinn gone wrong, right? It was an awkward situation. And eventually, this guy makes his way back to the seat, and this is how he describes the situation to me. He sits down, he says, I guess there's nothing here for me. I guess there's nothing here for me. There's lots of stuff going on with other people, but there's nothing here for me. I'm not speaking in tongues. I don't have this amazing reception and response to the Holy Spirit. And it took him decades to realize that God had so much in store for him. It just wasn't tongues. We need to recognize that all of us have been gifted in very important ways. No one's gift is less important. No one's place is insignificant. Everyone matters. And I think we also need to name, if that's one extreme, sort of devaluing and almost self-deprecating our place in the body, it's also sensing that some gifts are more important than others. Or maybe the gift you have is more important than other gifts. You might not ever say it, but you might think it, or you might live as though that were true. And for Paul, there's no place for the self-sufficient person in a church. There's no place for someone who thinks they have everything in themselves to grow and live and flourish and bless the city. There's no place for this sort of individual, capable person all on their own in the body of Christ. We need every other member. We need them. We need the children who just went up to Cornerstone. In fact, I read this week of a person saying, oftentimes people volunteer for children's ministry thinking, oh, you know, I'll help out the church, I'll take one for the team, and I'll go hold those babies in nursery whose diapers need to be changed. But it turns out, often as the Spirit works and we serve in these ministries, we realize we need those children. They have so much to teach us about trust. They have so much to teach us about faith. They have so much to teach us about joy. And when we serve in these ministries, we receive the gift that those children are to us. And so it is with these children who are here for the Cornerstone grad. We need them. Do you know that? You know, one of the stories that comes to my mind, I find it quite moving when I think about it, is when I was in my previous church. After preaching, I lost my Bible, which is, by the way, some of you know this, I lose my Bible all the time. So if you see this Bible, just return it to me. I actually have two of the exact same Bible, so that if I lose one, I find the other one. But I happened to be looking for my Bible in the kitchen of my previous church. And while looking for it, I was in the kitchen, I see Simon. Simon's a 14-year-old boy with Down syndrome, part of our youth group at the time. And Simon happened to be moving around the kitchen and moving around the whole fellowship hall, and he's collecting all the cups and all the mugs that people were finished with that just, you know, rest all over the place. And he was dutifully and he was joyfully placing them in the dishwasher. And on his way over to the dishwasher, he just gives me a hug. And of course, all of a sudden, I'm able just to see what he's doing and see who he is in our church. And I wonder now, looking back on that, could it be that Simon is more faithfully serving with his gifts, more faithfully serving with his gifts than so many of us, week after week in the church? And even more to the point, do we know how much we need Simon? Do you know how much you need Simon in the church? And everyone likes Simon in all sorts of ways. The church is designed to live in mutual interdependence. You don't have all the gifts. I don't have all the gifts. We desperately need one another, not just to grow, but to serve and to bless the city. And one of my favorite experiences of witnessing this in real time was a few years ago when we formed our refugee sponsorship team. This is when our government was bringing in a number of Syrian refugees, and our church said, let's do this. And so we formed this team, and Melissa, one of the ladies who is helping us form this team, she said to me early on, she's like, just make sure your team to do this is diverse as possible. And diverse is what we got. We started right away, and what we realized is there's a mountain of paperwork, and it's not just paperwork, it's government, insane, bureaucratic sponsorship paperwork. And Jolene and Karen said, we'll do that. We can do that. Had no idea how hard that is. So they go off on the paperwork, but that's not just what we need. We need people who can help with housing. Darcy comes to the first meeting. He's got a breakdown of housing, a breakdown of rent, houses within 5 kilometers of our church that they could rent so they could walk to church, etc. Darcy's giving a gift to the team. But we needed more than that. Once we find a house for this family to live in, we need someone who can like figure out internet, figure out Arabic TV, figure out all the different things that come with running a house. In comes Justin Curry, our resident problem solver. He's on it. But we need more than that. We need people who can drive the family. And in comes Luke and Nell, who drove so selflessly, and Lynn and Wayne, who said, we're available, we're tired, we can be there. If you need someone to take you somewhere to an appointment, we'll drive. But we needed more than that. We need people who could just sit down, listen, understand what the needs are, schedule appointments, learn from them. And Nell and Teresa and the other Nell, that's true, we have 2 Nells and 2 Sandys on the committee, and the family, our sponsor family, still refers to them as Nell and the other Nell, and then Sandy and the other Sandy. But we needed Sandy to help them with the finances. We needed the other Sandy, Sandy Vulcaneer, to help them with language and just be a listening partner and a speaking partner. And on and on and on the list could go. And I realized early on that none of us could do the sponsorship thing on our own. We needed all the gifts working interdependently to bring this family, to love this family, and to enfold this family into our church and our city. And every now and then, I just kind of step back from it and see how beautiful it was when we see all the gifts being deployed to bless. And we all secretly kind of knew as well that we had to stay in our lanes. Like everyone knew Dave's not going to do the finances. When Dave's not going to do the paperwork, they'll never get here if I do the paperwork. And we all knew that Teresa probably didn't want to do the housing. And every single one of us knew that Justin Curry was not doing the driving. And if you know Justin, it's like, hey, welcome to Canada, buckle up. This is the F1 or the Indy 500. So he didn't do the driving. But working interdependently was a beautiful sight. In fact, I think that little sponsorship team was a microcosm of how God designed the church to work. In fact, I think God designed the church to be a microcosm of how the whole world is supposed to work. Serving humbly, caring for the other, using the gifts that God has given to bless and to care for the needs of other people. The church is supposed to be a picture of how the world was meant to be and the way the world will be when Jesus returns. You know, I remember a few years ago talking with someone at the Cloverdale Community Kitchen. And they were talking about working with nonprofits and all the different groups that are partnered with the Community Kitchen and how sometimes you can just see the difference in churches. And this person, you know, who works with many different people in the city said, you know, there's just nothing like churches. There's nothing like churches. They just find a way to serve with the gifts. They find people to get involved. They find the money when they need it. They just pour themselves into things. He said, there's nothing like a church that's serving selflessly, bringing the gifts to work interdependently to bless. And new members at this time, I just want to say to you, as you're scattered around this sanctuary, we talked a lot about what it means to be a member and what brings people to churches. And I know that our church, a lot of people find our church because there's a lot of young families that want to raise their kids with young families, or we have a great youth pastor and they want their kids to be discipled in our youth ministry. But I want to reiterate what we said in the membership classes, that you are called to serve and you come bearing gifts that this church needs. We need your gifts. We don't just want them, we need them. And I truly believe that if hope is to be a healthy gift, it's people discovering and deploying those gifts. If I could dictate your conversation in the foyer, force you to talk about something, or force you to talk about something over the dinner table tonight, it would be this question. How are you called to serve? What are the gifts God's given you? What are the burdens? The things that you want to do, what are the ways that you think, okay, I know I'm wired this way, this is how I can serve, and then say, okay, how can I do that in this season? Especially as the church is regathering and we're trying to find our place again in in-person gatherings and in the city, where are you called to serve? And I might add, you'll probably need to tell the person around you how they're gifted. When I did youth ministry, I realized early on that a lot of youth don't know exactly the gifts they have, and they need parents, uncles, aunts, family members, youth pastors, all the rest to say, hey, I'm noticing this about you. You gravitate towards children. Have you thought about serving? Or I know you have a burden for this ministry or that. Have you thought about getting involved? You're not too young. We need your gifts. You're called to serve. Now we get to the list that Paul finishes with in verse 6. Where he says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy according to the faith that is given you. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I love that list of gifts. And by the way, if you're curious, this is not Paul's exhaustive list. He's got a list of the fruits of the Spirit elsewhere, gifts of the Spirit. He's got hospitality in other places. He often just makes different lists as he writes. But I also love the blend. You'll see there's no division for Paul between sort of the spiritual gift of prophecy, if we want to call it that, and the ordinary gift of serving, or the ordinary gift, you know, of hospitality or giving. He sees them all as what it means to be the church. If your gift is to prophesy, you've got a word from the Lord for the church, speak. If your gift is to serve, then serve. And by the way, you should know that the word serve there is diakonia. You know where we get the word deacon from? That. It is to serve. If it's to give, if God has blessed you, then give generously. Whatever you have, whatever gifts you've been given, pour them out as an act of love to your church and to your city. And this brings me to a very important point that is easily missed when we talk about what it means to be the body of Christ. There's a lot of reasons why it matters for Paul, not least the peace of the church, the health of the church, the way they get along as family, but he's got a wider horizon on mind. You see, Paul goes from city to city to plant churches, and he knows when he visits Galatia, the people in Galatia are watching the church. When he goes to Rome, there's people in the city who are watching the church. They're curious, what is different about this little community that meets in houses that is different from their social clubs or things they could be a part of? The world is watching. And I would add, Clayton is curious. Why gather, especially now? What does it mean to be part of this thing called the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones? And Paul knows then, and we should know now, that the world needs to see in our mutual, selfless, interdependent serving, they need to see Christ working through the body to bless. They need to see through the love and the mutual care of the church that the resurrection of Jesus has done something new. It brings people from different backgrounds, different stations in life, all of that into one family. And this family actually loves the brothers and sisters, and they serve as brothers and sisters, and it's a whole new community made only possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I know for a fact there's people in our city who left the church because of division. I know for a fact there's people in our city who left the church because it just felt like internal politics or just a circle of wagons that are only concerned about other Christians in the building. What if they saw a church of interdependent service where people are creatively finding ways to say, hey, this is my gift, here's how I can serve. Where can I meet the needs of the city? Where can I meet the needs of this family? Could you imagine how that would change the way people see the church? How it would change the way we see being part of the church? And that brings me to my very final point. This passage does not start with exhortation. It does not start with Paul saying, here's what you are. It starts with Paul saying, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. And we need to recognize that starting point if we want to even get anywhere in this act of serving with humility. Because it starts with Jesus, who sees the mess of his world, sees the mess of his children, and he comes down all the way to the cross to break the power of sin, to set us free. He comes all the way to forgive us of our arrogance and self-elevating tall poppy syndrome. And he comes all the way to free us and forgive us of self-deprecation and self-loathing, thinking that we have nothing to offer the body. And he says to us, even this morning, I've set you free. I've forgiven you. You are mine. You are my body that I've grafted into the family I love. And now you're sent to love, to serve, to care as I fill you with my love, as I pour out my spirit who will lead you into the city to bless and know that it is in my strength that I will make myself known through you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we receive the challenge, we receive the gift of grace, and we ask, Lord, that you remind us again that you and your mercy have grafted us into your body. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us the gifts you've given us, that you would enable us to serve in humility, not just this body, but in our work, in our neighborhoods, in the places you call us from Monday to Friday. But more than anything, Lord, we pray that people would see the death and the resurrection of Jesus has changed something, and that this community bears witness to the good news of Jesus in our baby steps of selfless service. So use us this week for your glory and for your kingdom. Make us your humble servants. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand.